Brother Harry Wildblood will discourse to us. His title is In the Wilderness. In the Wilderness, Brother Harry.
Okay, thank you. Good afternoon, brother.
Good afternoon.
Hello.
Okay, we trust you had a chance to review the handout in Revelation chapter 12. We're going to go over through that first. I mean, not line by line. But we want to go through Revelation chapter 12, and part of Revelation chapter 17 is sort of the preparation for what we're going to be talking about. So we want that to be under your belt. And one of the reasons why we requested the opportunity to do this is really over the past several months, many months, from our Daniel 11 days of waiting, et cetera, a lot of this, a lot of what we're going to be talking about has to do with those things. And actually, our Sabbath of the New Creation chapter, we're going to mention a few things from that in this. This is entitled In the Wilderness. Now, In the Wilderness is a term that is used to express the condition of the true church, really most of the true church, during the majority of the gospel age. Where do we find this? What's in Revelation chapter 12? So what we'd like to do is go over that. If you have your handout with you, you can just follow right along. I'm not going to say word for word what's in that handout, but I think we'll get the ideas. Okay, well, this symbol is given in Revelation chapter 12. We're going to go over this. Revelation 12, 1. Oh, and one other thing. Before we get started, we might need a few extra minutes rather than just 1 hour. So hopefully that will be okay to finish up the thoughts here. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And here, the heaven shows the spiritual or the ecclesiastical control. The woman is the early church. She's clothed with the light of the gospel, really the gospel covenant, in this covenant being in Christ. This wonderful freedom, understanding the scriptures really for the first time of what the types meant and the antitypes and with the heritage, she's standing on the moon, or this pictures the law covenant. This is really supporting her. This is her heritage. And upon her head, this gold crowned or diadem of 12 stars. Well, what's the head? The head's a picture of understanding. Where does that come from? It really came mainly from the 12 apostles and those who had written down the scriptures for them. So here's where she is, the very early church. Second verse, she being delivered with, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Well, many in this early church, especially as persecution started in the first and second centuries, they wanted relief from the bitter persecution. Here's the Smyrna stage of the church, or the Ephesus and the Smyrna stages of the church. Especially when you look at the Smyrna stage under Diocletian, they had severe persecutions, and many desired a more favorable union with the empire. Now, not all, but some did. Many, many got it. They realized that persecution was just part of what Christianity was about, but not all of them got that. They desired a more favorable union with the empire, and this was the beginnings of the system of a state-dominated Christianity. Very, very early beginnings of it, the desire for a union with the state in some way, with an early head. Really, Constantine, he was a Christianized, so-called Christianized pagan emperor who retained the position of Pontifex Maximus. Well, in the third verse, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. This represents pagan Rome, the civil power, in its successive or distinct forms of government. In the fourth verse, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which is already to be delivered for to devour the child, as soon as it was born. Well, the political pressures of the civil power caused some of the church teachers to be degraded and to support these worldly goals of Rome. So it's these stars, these bright shiners, these teachers, they went from really teaching the principles of Christ to say, well, you know, we should really get in cahoots with the Roman Empire. That's where our bread's going to be buttered. So they were really taken away as good teachers of the church, and they became really worldly oriented. And this idea of the dragon was there ready to devour the child. They wanted this religion to now be the religion of the empire. They're essentially saying, we want control of it. That's what we're looking for. Now notice the woman is separate. The woman is the true church, but this is the child that was really coming out of the true church. In the fifth verse, and she brought forth a man-child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Well, this man-child, this is the beginnings of what would become papacy, the church united with the world, with a man as its head. Now, initially, this man was the head, was Constantine. He was Pontifex Maximus. Gradually, the emperors lost that role and became the Bishop of Rome, was Pontifex Maximus. But this this man-child would gradually claim the place of God and authority over both the Christian world and over the Word of God itself. Both of these things. In the sixth verse, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, this woman is the true church. She flees from this worldly dominated false Christianity. This woman sees that it is worldly dominated false Christianity. That's why she's fleeing. Not just because of persecutions, but doctrinally she sees this is wrong. Into the wilderness. Well, this is a condition of disrespect, of being outcast. And God would feed her for 1,260 years. And we know this is really from the time when papacy had temporal power, 539 up to 1799. And really, they weren't in the city condition. They were in the wilderness condition. The city now was Babylon, this church and world combined. The true church was waiting for the real city that hath foundations, which would be the New Jerusalem, but that was not yet due. She fled into the wilderness, this condition of fidelity to the Lord, apart from the influence of the apostate church, but still under its jurisdiction and dominion. And we'll talk more about this later. Revelation 12:7, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Well, this war was in heaven. This is, who's going to have the ecclesiastical control? Will it be the dragon, pagan Rome? Is it going to be Michael, the papacy, who has taken the place of God? Michael means who as God. Note in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, etc., so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing that himself that he is God. This is what the Pope was doing. So, they show that, yes, we should have control over the religion. Rome should not. I mean, you're not even qualified to do that. So this is what happens. In the 8th and 9th verse, and prevailed, or in other words, the dragon prevailed not, neither was there found any place more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this dragon, or the pagan Roman Empire, the civil power, was cast out so that it would do the bidding of papal Rome. But really what we'll find is paganism really overcame Christianity. It wasn't vice versa. We're going to see that as we go along. Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now this sounds like a very thrilling verse, but if you see the context, really papacy was claiming that it was the power of God in Christ that had gotten this victory over pagan Rome, over the civil power, to bless the world through papal Rome, through this now Holy Roman Empire. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Well, papacy claimed that this victory was because of their own sacrificing spirit, the support of Christ and the word of God. They were taking full credit of this because they were such wonderful representatives. But as we had seen, just in the last paragraph we talked about, during the 7,000 years, God says, I'm taking a hands-off attitude. Let's see what you come up with. And this is what was happening, this terrible degradation. In the 12th verse, "Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, and for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast, under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Well, these heavens, these are those who supported papacy and her blasphemous doctrines. They were very glad. But those who were counted as heretics or pagans, they would be persecuted by papacy through the civil power which she now controlled. That's what was going to be happening. Revelation 12:14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she should fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent." So this woman, the true church in the wilderness, was given the strength of the two wings, the New and the Old Testament, to the extent that they could be revealed at that time. That she may not have, she may not have had all the truths, and we know she didn't, but she had what she needed, and she was enabled to see many of the errors of this state empire church. Okay. And she remained in this wilderness until the power to persecute was broken in 1799 and after. And it was gradual as this was taken away. Well, the kings of the earth were drunken with her lies and claims in the Revelation 17:2, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, note it wasn't the wine of the king's fornication, it was her fornication. She's the one who was supposed to be the chaste virgin. The kings didn't have responsibility along those lines. It was the church that was supposed to be the virgin. So, this is sort of some of the scriptural background or the scriptural revelation that's been given to us. But what we'd like to do is we'd like to go back in time, actually before Christianity, before the gospel age, to look at the status of religion. Both the true religions, or the true religion and the false religion. Well, we know that God had manifested himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And he led the sons of Jacob out of Egyptian bondage through his work with Moses. And he established a covenant with Israel, and Israel, who were the sons of Jacob. And this was to be a theocracy. In other words, all the laws were to come from God, through God himself, through Moses. And the responsibility of Israel was to understand, interpret, and enforce these laws. They were supposed to live them, understand them. It's very important to know that they were to understand them. They weren't just being dominated by some power that kept them in ignorance. They were actually supposed to understand these laws as thoroughly as possible. Now, if we come down to Jesus' day, we see that there were interpretations were prevalent about the law, Talmud, etc. The traditions of the elders, leaning one way or the other. And this injected some worldly preferences into their interpretation of the law given by God. But God, for the most part, wanted all of Israel to know what the law was. That's what he wanted. And during that Jewish age, there were also Gentile kingdoms and empires, and these were governed by human laws, for better or for worse. And virtually all of these kingdoms wanted the sanction of some god. In other words, you couldn't say, okay, I've got the biggest army, I guess I'm your leader. They also wanted the sanction of a god, or to claim that some god was guiding them, directing them, blessing the king or the emperor. Some went to the extreme claim that their king or their Caesar or their pharaoh was actually a god. And we know that in several civilizations. Well, these claims, if they were believed, they would help those rulers rule with absolute power and eliminate any attempt to threaten the emperor or his authority. So it was merely a way to get absolute power. And any challenge to the emperor was considered treasonous. Now note that treason could come from questioning either the civil or the religious authority of the emperor. you question either the religious authority or the civil authority of the emperor, that was seen as the same thing. That was a treasonous act. The empire demanded uniformity in religion. That's one of the big things we want to see here. The empire demanded uniformity in religion. This is because society was designed and structured such that the civil and the religious aspects were intertwined and inseparable. Now that's tough for, when I was first going over some of these things, that was kind of tough for me to get my head around, because in the country we grow up in, that's just not the case at all. It's not the case at all. It's completely out of our experience. Here's an example. This is Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrews. We're all familiar with this. I'm sure we've read lots of things on this. This golden image and the fiery furnace. In Daniel 3:5, and this is when they were told, when you hear the sound of the cornet, and we put that in especially for Sister Linda, because she used to play the cornet. When you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, etc., all kinds of music, you're supposed to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whosoever does not fall down, the sixth verse, they'll be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. All would be expected to fall down and worship. This is Brother Russell quoting him. All would be expected to fall down and worship and reverence the image which represented Nebuchadnezzar, in that it represented his God. There is no choice. There is no discretion. There is no decision. You do this or you die. Okay. So this image represented the God who was guiding and blessing Nebuchadnezzar. So you acknowledge that God, you're showing support for that religion and for Nebuchadnezzar. You're showing support for the religion and empire. It was all the same thing. That's the thing that's important. Not to do so would show disloyalty, ingratitude, and treason. This is treasonous. Well, this decision on the part of the three Hebrews showed their preference or choice in religious worship. But the expression of their choice was seen as a traitorous act, which challenged the authority and power of the absolute autocrat. Now note, they were not allowed to have any choices in religion. This is made clear with the penalty of the furnace. But no, they never challenged the civil authority of Nebuchadnezzar. They just never said, well, you're not supposed to be emperor, or we're not going to follow the laws you've set up. They never said that. Their challenge was merely a religious decision. This is exactly like what Jesus would later say when Jesus separated religion from government. He's separating them. In Matthew 22:21, he says, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." This was a whole new concept. What do you mean the emperor and the religion are different? What? How could that possibly be? Because if the emperor is Pontifex Maximus, the religion and the empire are one. They're one. They're seen as fused. But Nebuchadnezzar and everyone else in the empire made no distinction between a religion and empire, between religion and government. They were one. They were intertwined. So Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I see four men loose. They throw him into the fire. He says, I see four men loose walking around. One looks like the Son of God. And only after this, he decrees that anyone who says anything, and this is Daniel 3:29, anybody who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they'll be cut in pieces, killed, house of dunghill, etc. So Nebuchadnezzar got the point. The God of these three men is much more powerful than any image you're going to set up. So he acknowledges that. But note, Nebuchadnezzar did not decide to become a Jew. He simply indicated official tolerance of the Jews. You guys can have your own religion. Anybody else, they oppose our religion, they're dead. Okay? So the Jews get a waiver. So the Jews were exempted from this forced uniformity of religion throughout the empire. Now as we go from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, we'll find varying implementations of this religious empire-sanctioned religious uniformity many times. Many times it was polytheistic. But the emperor would always retain the position of Pontifex Maximus to maintain his civil authority. Because again, these gods, whether it's polytheistic or not, these are the ones who are guiding and directing the emperor. You show support for those gods, you show support for the emperor. Again, the religion and the empire were fused together. The Jews would continue to be tolerated as a separate religion as long as they didn't cause problems. So, total uniformity for the pagan religions, for these Gentile religions, except for Jews. Now, if we go back to Jews, let's go back to the law given at Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. In Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, what is God saying? God wanted Israel also to have religious uniformity. No other gods. Don't go to these other countries. Don't marry the daughters of these pagans. Don't let them marry your daughters, etc. God wanted them to have religious uniformity. Now note, not simply to be the majority religion, but to be the only religion. In fact, when they entered the land, they were supposed to get rid of all the Canaanites, every single one. They failed to do it, and that caused big problems. But note, God's desire for them to have all the uniformity, this is because this was the true religion. This is not some pagan made-up thing with gold on top of some wooden board, whatnot. This is the true religion, and this was one wasn't so God could maintain his power. This was for Israel's own good. That's what it was for. And God was preparing Israel for their future. Note, he had told Moses, this is way back in Exodus chapter 4, he said, "Moses, here's what you tell Pharaoh. Say, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And if he refused to let Israel go, tell him I'll slay his son, even his firstborn." Now, what is God saying there? He's counting Israel as his firstborn. And what does the firstborn get? They get the greatest inheritance that father can possibly give. And what would that be? Well, eventually, that's to be of the body of Christ. So, in type, he really says, "I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what I'm saying, kingdom of priests, holy nation. And they were to all understand this law that God was giving them. Every 7 years, the year of release. In Deuteronomy 31:11, I think it is, Feast of Tabernacles, every 7 years they read the whole law so everybody could understand. They weren't interested in keeping them in ignorance. They wanted to understand everything. This is so they could eventually come down to the reality of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which is talked about in 1 Peter 2:9, that you'd be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. In other words, they were all supposed to come down to the time of Jesus' advent and transfer from Moses to Christ. The law was supposed to be appreciated by all of them, to be the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. That was the whole idea. In fact, John says this in John 1:10-11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to then gave he power to become the sons of God, as many as." Well, this is where their true religion was taking them. They weren't supposed to continue with the law covenant forever. Really, everybody. Now, God knew it wouldn't happen. But if they're all really paying attention, really living their religion, they would see Christ and they'd transfer from Moses to Christ. This is where Judaism was taking them. That's what was shown in all the prophets, as Jesus explained on the road to Emmaus, which we've gone over not too long ago. But most of natural Israel couldn't make the journey, and they rejected Jesus and his followers. They thought that this was blasphemy against God and a threat to their authority. Well, after Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, things changed for those who were following this new, true path. The Jewish Christians, the ones who had been Jews, and they now saw Christ, they transferred from Moses to Christ. Something very different was going to happen in their experience. They're going to go from being the majority religion to being the persecuted minority religion. Now keep in mind that especially in Judea, even though the Rome was all around them, the Roman Empire was intermixed with them, they were still the majority religion. They could have access to the temple and do everything they needed to do. They could be prejudiced against the Sumerians and or the Samaritans and others. But now these new Christians who had been Jews and had enjoyed this, wherever you go, you're amongst Jews. Now wherever you go, you're amongst folks who want to kill you. So they go to becoming a minority religion. But they were told this. They were told this is going to happen. In 2 Timothy 3:12, where, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Or Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs of God. If so be that you suffer with him, you may be also glorified together. Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. All of these things were going to happen. Jesus prepared them. The apostles reinforced these ideas. Matthew 10:25, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? John 16:2, they shall put you out of the synagogue. We just talked about that today. Yea, the time will come, whoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Think it not, 1 Peter 4:12, think it not strange concerning the fire of your trial, which is shall try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in as much as you partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Colossians 1:24, rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And here's what their attitude was supposed to be through all of this, as they have now become the persecuted minority religion. Here's their attitude. Matthew 5:4:4, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. While you're being this persecuted minority, you love the ones who are doing it, who are persecuting you. Well, the followers of Christ would be misunderstood, persecuted, this minority, both amongst Jews and amongst Gentiles, who both required religious uniformity. The Jews didn't want anything else other than their brand of Judaism, and the Gentiles didn't want anything else than what they had already had as their sanctioned set of gods of the empire. But this is one of the main ways that God would develop, test, and prove the true church, and prove to each one of them just how much their faith meant to them. Many times it's by when you find out what you're willing to pay, what you're willing to endure, you realize how much more it really means to you. It proves it to yourself. And all of this early church, they understood this. Well, in pagan Rome, the emperor was Pontifex Maximus. He insisted that his subjects worship the entire pantheon of gods who guided and blessed the emperor. Now, the pantheon, there is a building called the Pantheon. But this is where they had statues of Jupiter, Juno, Mars, Venus, Minerva, Neptune, Ceres, Diana, Bacchus. Bacchus, he was the god of wine. He's sort of the god of happy hour. But whatever you want to worship, whatever area of life you're most interested in, there was a god for that. Mercury, Vesta, so there was a god of wisdom. I mean, they're good things, bad things, but they had a god for everything. And if you're going to worship, these are the things you're going to worship. So he had a sort of a smorgasbord, but you better pick one of these. And this is how every citizen showed support for the emperor as Pontifex Maximus, an absolute autocrat with divine authority. Because in worshiping these gods, he was worshiping the gods that are guiding and directing and supporting the emperor. And this was shown daily in life. They were to show this actually daily. Now let me ask you this. How often do most people eat? Most folks will maybe say three times a day. Well, what if you're really bad off? Maybe once a day? Mm-hmm. Sort of as a minimum. Breakfast, they call it. Okay. Well, this support for the emperor was shown in the way that they'd eat. The subject of the Roman Empire could, for a fee, present meat to a priest who would mysteriously sacrifice this. Mm-hmm. Now notice, nothing really happened to the meat. Would sacrifice it to one or more of the pantheon of gods. This would financially support the priesthood and show support for the emperor who was guided by these gods. This was an endorsement of the Roman Empire, of their society, and their very way of life, every time they'd eat. Well, after this mysterious sacrifice, the meat was returned to the individual, and the blessing of those gods was automatically received by the ones who ate the meat. The Greek word for this procedure was called the mysterion. Mysterion. In other words, who knows what's going on? The priests know, maybe. But note that this was merely a procedure. They were going through the motions. In other words, you pay your money, you eat the meat, you get the blessing, and you're politically correct. All in one fell swoop. With no need for faith, piety, righteousness, performance of anything. It was just a matter of here's what you do. And many of the people would take this meat home. They'd have a party, perhaps have an orgy. And everyone would be automatically blessed by those gods because they eat the meat. That's all that was required. And just about all the meat sold at market had been sacrificed in this way so that all the people would continually be aware of their responsibility to the empire. That's what this was. Now note, this whole thing, for this to work for everybody, for this to be ubiquitous across the empire, everybody, it doesn't matter how smart, how dumb, how privileged, how poor, the level of performance had to be extremely low. So they made it, it's just things you do. You don't have to understand anything. It's what you do. That's where they brought the lowest common denominator. Well, Christians were revealed by their refusal to eat this meat sacrificed to idols. Paul talks about this in several places, 1 Corinthians 8 and Acts 21:25. And in the first council, the first church council in Acts 15, verse 29, he says in Acts 21:25, keep themselves from things offered to idols. In other words, have nothing to do with it. You can't endorse this idol worship. But in not endorsing it, they were seen as not supporting the empire. In the minds of Christians, this was a religious decision. They were rendering unto Caesar. They weren't bucking the empire. They were rendering unto Caesar the things that are under Caesar's and under God the things that are God's. To the Christians, this was a religious decision, period. But in the minds of the Romans, this was open rebellion against the Roman Empire, the emperor, and the very way of life. In other words, not to do this, this was treason. Well, the early Christians had a very tough time in the first two stages of the church, Ephesus and Smyrna, periods of the church. And during Smyrna, especially, under Diocletian from B.C. 303 to 313, Christians were bitterly persecuted. In Revelation 2:10, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You only have to be faithful through one lifetime, not multiple, just one. But pagan Rome was gradually losing its ability to control the masses with their pagan religions. It was generally known amongst the educated that these pagan gods were simply a superstitious means to control the ignorant. Well, in February 313, Constantine met with Licinius in Milan, where they developed the Edict of Milan. The edict stated Christians should be allowed to follow their faith without oppression. Now, why would they do that? Well, what Constantine wanted to do was take over Christianity, the spreading religion. Paganism wasn't working anymore. He had to find something new, and this was it. In 324, Christianity became the religion of the empire. Note in the Council of Nice was in 325. The third stage of the church, Pergamos, was now beginning. This earthly elevation in the apostate church was now gaining favor. By 533, Justinian recognized the Bishop of Rome as Pontifex Maximus and sought unity of Orthodox faith. In other words, Now that I'm handing this over to you, we've got to have uniformity. After all, the empire, the integrity of the empire, we need uniformity of faith. Justinian's religious policy reflected the imperial conviction that the unity of the empire unconditionally presupposed unity of faith, and that this faith could only be the Orthodox faith as dictated, specified by the Council of Nice, the Nicene faith. Well, with the recognition of the Pope and the Holy Roman Empire later in 800, Christianity became absolutely the majority religion and the only official religion. Those with a different religion, note, other than Jews were still tolerated, but those with a different religion would not be tolerated. Christians now became the apostate church, these empire Christians, the Christians of the empire, they became the persecutors rather than the persecuted. And note that sacrificing for the sake of Christ, as far as the religion of the state, this official religion, sacrificing for the sake of Christ had now stopped. What do you mean? Sacrifice is everybody's supposed to be the same religion. How could you sacrifice? For those who were these politically correct Catholic Christians. Nicene Christianity was no longer a choice or a decision. It was an obligation from birth to death. You didn't have any decisions. Infant baptism was a way for parents to demonstrate fidelity to the empire. It could be done only by the priest, sanctioned by the empire. Failure to do this for your children was considered a treasonous rebellion against king, church, God, country. Religious rights were reduced to the absolute lowest common denominator. It's going to be for absolutely everybody. It's got to be something that absolutely everybody can do. Down to the point where there's no need for faith, for understanding, it was merely necessary to go through the motions. In other words, it was like branding cattle. That's about how low it got. Branding cattle. The prime example of this is the Lord's Supper, which was reduced to the Mass, where a fee is paid. The priest, and only the priest, can say the magic words to create and perform the sacrifice. The recipient then eats the wafer and automatically receives the blessing from this procedure. Do you notice a correspondence here? Note that there was no need for faith or piety or righteousness, and most of this was in a language that nobody understood. And they certainly weren't going to explain it to them. And this is designed to be, how often was the Mass supposed to be done? Daily, just like the meat sacrifice diets. Designed to be a daily procedure, just like eating. Now note, in the night of the memorial, Jesus spoke these words, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, if you heard those words, what does the person hearing that have to do? They have to make a decision, right? Okay, I'm going to do that. Or they might say, no, I'm not going to do that. There's a decision. Well, this wording was eliminated from the Mass. They didn't want the people to make any decisions. It's just that you come in, this is what you do. It's not take, eat. No, this is what you do. There were to be no decisions. This was obligatory. Well, by going to Mass, the people endorsed the clergy and the emperor by acknowledging the God which guided him and gave him his divine right. Absence from the Mass showed a lack of support, and having a different religion was treason. This Mass was called a sacrament. In fact, it still is. The word sacrament is the Latin translation of the Greek word mysterion. It's exactly the same word as the meat sacrificed to idols. Exactly. The Lord's Supper was made as shallow as the mysterion, the meat sacrificed to idols. Both were mindless procedures which showed support for a monolithic society of unified and unquestioned religious and civil authority. Note that God had said in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And that's what took place for these 1,260 years. The true church, way back earlier, at the beginning of this, they saw the corruption of Christianity, the elimination of Christian principles, the eradication of true sacrifice, and used its only option left, to flee into the wilderness. There was no reforming this system. They had to flee into the wilderness. This is shown in the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 16, 30 and 31. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He took his wife and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And with this, the true church pictured by Elijah fled into the wilderness. So Elijah said unto Ahab, as the Lord God liveth, there shall not dew or rain, not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. Well, God tells Elijah, get thee from hence, go eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which means, by the way, covenant. Cherith means covenant. That is before Jordan. In the fourth verse, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and have that I have commanded the ravens. Now, these ravens were otherwise considered an unclean bird in Israel, to feed thee there. Now, notice the true church was being fed with spiritual truths, which the empire church considered very unclean and terrible. But this is what was sustaining them: the waters of truth by this brook called Covenant. This water. And by the ravens. Well, when the brook Cherith dries up, Elijah goes to the widow of Zarephath, and etc. Well, the chart in second volume, page 256, shows Elijah in the wilderness for 3.5 years. The religion of the empire had to be degraded to the lowest common denominator for pagan Rome and for papal Rome, for both of them. In the Man of Sin chapter, Brother Russell mentions that all who profess Christ were expected to conform to the usages and regulations of the gradually self-exalting hierarchy. Error, always more popular than truth, when exalted to influence and power, hunted down, proscribed, and made disreputable the truth and all who held it. The true church, or woman, fled into the wilderness, into solitude, and outcast because of her fidelity to the truth and to the true Lord and head of the church. We also have the four periods of rise to papacy, which we're familiar with. We'll start with the second, the Man of Sin, organized in hierarchy around 300 to 394. The third period, the popes begin to exercise civil authority, 539 and on. The time of exaltation in AD 800, now the Holy Roman Empire. And then we have the stages of the fall. The first stage was the period of the Reformation, really from 1400 on, the writings of Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, and others. And then we get to the big thing. I mean, these were ideological. You had to understand what was going on. But finally, Napoleon comes along. This is really a civil reformation through armies. And he degrades the popes, throws them in prison, and breaks the papal power to persecute. But as we go back, you know, we go back to the early stages of this. As the papal power grew, the true Christians became targets because they were threatening the empire and the church. This whole church state, which is amalgamated and indistinguishable, they threatened the very fabric of society. And the true Christians were making purely religious decisions. They weren't questioning the authority of the emperor or the king or the magistrate. They're just saying we would like to worship God in the way we know is correct. These are purely religious decisions of faith and fidelity to God, but these were interpreted as treason against the state. This included the Arians, the Donatists, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, Anabaptists, the Catharers, the Huguenots, and many others all over Europe. Many others. They simply wanted the liberty to make honest decisions about how to properly follow Christ. And they were all called heretics. Heretics. Well, the word heretic comes from the Greek herein, H-A-I-R-E-I-N. Don't ask me to spell it in Greek. But what it means is to exercise an option in the presence of alternatives. It just says somebody who wants to make a choice. Thank you, I'd rather have, would you like water or milk with dinner? Well, you make a choice. Here's making a choice about religion. I'm sorry, you're not allowed to make any choice. We've all, by virtue of your birth and where you're born, we're going to tell you what your religion is. You have no choices. Any choice is seen as treason. The standard of Christian behavior had come down. In fact, these heretics could see that the world was no longer something that's around the church, Because they were told in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own, because you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. But the heretics could see that what was happening is the world was no longer something around the church, but it had become identical with the church. That was the problem. They could see it. Those who were in the wilderness, they could see this. Those who were in the city, you know, in cahoots with the empire, with Babylon, that you know, the fact that this is church state, yes, this is true. But this is church world. That's the main thing. This is church world. That's really what's happening here. The world and the church were one. The standard of Christian behavior and the standard of ordinary human behavior had now become identical. Had become identical. And this was so true that true Christians who spoke in a pious way, they had their conduct now being suspect. And this is a quote, and I got some references upstairs for this. When certain people were being investigated for suspected Anabaptist leanings. Now, Anabaptists felt that they could baptize their own children. The Lord's Supper, you didn't need a priest for that. I mean, just as far as the religion of the state was concerned, this is absolutely horrid because it would take the authority away. But this was merely religious decisions. They were hunted down, they were killed. But here's what happened. When certain people were investigated for being suspected Anabaptists, this testimony was offered, quote, because their children are being so carefully and so devoutly reared, and because they do not have the practice of cursing and swearing, therefore they are suspected of being Anabaptists. So now doing the right thing becomes the wrong thing. It's like Bizarro World, you know, if you're a Superman magazine, yeah, Superman comic reader. Conversely, we read of people who were cleared of being Anabaptist by their bad deportment. Oh, you're too much of a slob and slovenly and drunk and swear. Well, you can't be an Anabaptist. You can go free. You're fine. We like you. That's what was happening. The Waldenses, Albigenses, and others did not believe. They didn't believe in transubstantiation. They didn't believe the Pope or the King were the head of the church, but the Lord. They knew that Mary was not the mother of God. And this was well known in 1025 and earlier. It was well known. They also believed that there are no sacraments in the Holy Church which can help one attain to salvation. Because they realized the sacraments, these are just mindless procedures. It's like having your card punched. It's nuts. There's a fellow named Berengarius who is a very interesting fellow. He knew that, and this is back around 1110, between 1010 and 1100, the Lord's Supper is not the actual body and blood of our Lord, but it's a symbol. I mean, and actually they felt, what kind of moron would not see this? What kind of moron do you have to believe to think this transubstantiation is actually true? It was well understood that the idea of transubstantiation could be believed only by the superstitious and ignorant. After all, Jesus taking the unleavened bread and saying, "This is my body," he was creating a symbol. His literal body was still holding the bread. You know, who can't figure that out? So if you're willing to think, you say, yes, of course. But for those who were mindless superstitious, you know, they weren't interested in this. They knew that the idea of Christendom, Christ's kingdom on earth, was a myth and a complete falsehood. True Christians became known as defenseless Christians. The defenseless ones. Why? Because they didn't fight back when persecuted. They were obeying exactly what Jesus said. They didn't fight back. Bless those who persecute you. They were as harmless as doves. They were the conscientious objectors of their day. Well, by the time we get to Waldo and the Thyatira period of the church, and this is in the middle 1100s, the Holy Roman Empire is in full control. This is the height of the Dark Ages, or you might say the depth of the Dark Ages. Latin is now a mysterious dead language understood only by the priests when they do the Mass. And note in Revelation 2:18-20 what the Church of Thyatira is told. And unto the angel, or by the angel of the Church of Thyatira write, I know thy works, charity, service, etc., your faith, your patience. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, that's interesting. This is between 1100 and 1200. The pagan Rome had been gone for about 700 or 800 years. What's this meat sacrificed to idols that's being talked about? Well, the pagan practice of meat sacrificed to idols, sacrificed to gods of the pantheon, had been gone for centuries, but the adversary had made a perfect copy of it through the sacramentum of the Mass. Absolutely, one-to-one correspondence. Brought it down to the lowest common denominator. Well, progress was made in doctrine with the work of Wycliffe and Luther, but it seems that these did not acknowledge the terrible error of the church union with civil rulers. They saw Antichrist, but it seems they didn't see the harlot so much. They were actually within that system. They really were part of it. They both continued with the idea of Christian society. In other words, all of society should be Christian, rather than a Christian minority, as we would say, a sacrificing little flock. Well, during the work of these reformers, the Waldenses and the Anabaptists, the Albigenses, etc., and others continued to be persecuted and killed, even in the areas of the Reformation. But the doctrines of the true Christians were powerful, especially as the Reformation continued and the Europeans began to read and think for themselves. Now, even with the work of Wycliffe, and Luther, it was not time for come out of for my people. It was not time for that. They did the work they were supposed to do. They were very faithful in that. But really seeing this union of the church with the world, they didn't see that. They still thought God intended all of society to be Christian. That was one of the problems. But as I said, the doctrines of the true Christians were very, very powerful. In fact, while Anabaptist was being burned at the stake, and he had a chance to witness for about maybe 15 minutes while the flames are slowly climbing up his body, the problem was that they would kill one, but during that 15 minutes, he would create five more Anabaptists because they'd listen to what this man is saying. They said, well, that certainly makes sense. So they'd kill one Anabaptist, and they'd get five more. Eventually, they found what they had to do was gag the Anabaptist while they burned him at the stake. Because what they were saying was such powerful truths. Well, the work of Martin Luther was a very good work, but again, it was too soon for the call to come out of for my people. The doctrine of justification by faith was excellent, but it actually, in a way, it backfired to a certain extent. Yes, and I had asked for about five more minutes, so hopefully we'll indulge me from there. Well, before Luther, the Catholic doctrine was justification by good works. We talked about that a little bit today. Not so much in that context. Indulgences were the way to purchase the good works of the saints, but there were some who didn't have enough money to purchase any indulgences. So what is their only option? Well, they'd have to be good. Either just say, well, I'm going to go to purgatory and hell, or they'd say, well, I've got to do good myself. That's the only way. Well, what happened with the understanding of justification by faith, good works were now downgraded. Again, this isn't amongst the true Christians. This is because Christianity was supposed to be of all of society. Well, you look at how are they thinking. When we want to avoid hell, how do we do it? Oh, we don't have to do good works anymore. Well, I believe in Jesus. I guess I'm fine. Well, what happened is the morality of Northern Europe declined even more, which made the true Christians, the Anabaptists, the Waldenses, etc., made them stand out even more. And these true Christians who were in the wilderness, these could see the harlot for who she was, not only the Antichrist, but the harlot as well. Well, those in the wilderness knew that the followers of Christ must always be the minority, or else their true relationship with Christ would cease. No more opportunity to sacrifice, you'd have to question your relationship with God. Well, finally, with the work of Napoleon, the world began to change. Papal power to persecute was ending. Bible societies sprang up. Those from the wilderness could emerge from hiding in seclusion. And I really like Song of Solomon 8, verse 5, where it says, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? for 1,260 years they were leaning on the Word of God and the promises, to what extent they had, leaning on it, coming up out of the wilderness. Well, as the Enlightenment continued with Brother Miller, the Miller Movement, the work of the Seventh Messenger, note that Brother Russell was not a minister in any established church. He was outside of that. He saw and understood this wilderness condition and the great horror, even though the 1,260 years were over. In Daniel 12:7, I heard the man clothed with linen, which was upon the waters. And this was, you know, the folks in the verses before, there's one man on one side of the river, one man on the other side. They're saying, what's really happened? And here's the man clothed with linen, which is upon the waters of the river. And he says, swear by him that liveth forever and ever, it shall be for a time, times and a half a time. So here's Brother Russell explaining. Here's what this is all about. Here's what this wilderness condition was about. He's explaining it. Even though he's not living in it, he's explaining. He's going back in history. Brother Russell didn't live in this empire church where if you have any other religion, this is considered treason. And he helped me to see this. I think all of us, in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 3, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great horror that sitteth upon many waters. Now how did, brethren, how did you learn about this, the man of sin? Some chapter in the third volume? Did you read that? Read a Kingdoms of the World chapter in the first volume? Now of course Brother Russell was given this by the returned Lord. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. How would you do that in the spirit? In influence, in your mind, in your understanding, in your thoughts, in the history, in the documentation, so you can put yourself there. Here's how society was. That's what Brother Russell was doing. So he carries me away in the spirit, so we can mentally put ourselves there. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Verse 5, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, etc. Well, we have this privilege to be carried away in the spirit, in our understanding, to see the great horror and the fornication with the kings of the earth. We are thankful that so many of our faithful brethren, and many, many more than I first thought. I mean, I thought these were just a few here, a few there. There were thousands. There are tens of thousands of them. Doesn't mean they're all spirit begotten. But the faithfulness of these groups, hidden away in little valleys here, you know, whether it was in the Piedmont area, it was just very inspiring. These were willing to be heretics, to make a decision to choose the right way and to live their faith, even when it meant a death sentence. Brethren, may we all be heretics, and continue to evaluate, to decide, to choose, and to make the truth our own. May the Lord add his blessing.